Let's go ahead and read it. Follow along with me. We're just going to read through chapter 9. It's a kind of a long chapter, but we're going to read it, and then we're going to go back and look at some things concerning it. So, now in the 12th month, that is the month of Adar, on the 13th day, the time came for the king's command and his decree to be executed. On the day that the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them, the opposite occurred, in that the Jews themselves overpowered those who hated them. And the Jews gathered together in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm, and no one could withstand them because fear of them fell upon all people. And all of the officials of the provinces, the satraps, the governors, and all those doing the king's work helped the Jews because the fear of Mordecai fell upon them. For Mordecai was great in the king's palace, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces. For this man, Mordecai, became increasingly prominent. And thus the Jews defeated all their enemies with the stroke of the sword, with slaughter and destruction, and did what they pleased with those who hated them. And in Shushan, the citadel, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men. Also, Parthshandatha, Delphon, Aspatha, Poratha, Adaliah, Aridatha, Parmashta, Arisai, Aridai, and Vajesatha, the 10 sons of Haman, the sons of Hamadatha, the enemy of the Jews. They killed these 10 men. But they did not lay a hand on the plunder. On that day, the number of those who were killed in Shushan, the citadel, was brought to the king. And the king said to Queen Esther, "The Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men in Shushan, the citadel, and the 10 sons of Haman. What have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now, what is your petition? It shall be granted to you. Or what is your further request? It shall be done." And then Esther said, "If it pleases the king, let it be granted to the Jews who are in Shushan to do again tomorrow according to today's decree. And let Haman's 10 sons be hanged on the gallows." And so the king commanded this to be done. And the decree was issued in Shushan, and they hanged Haman's 10 sons. And the Jews who were in Shushan gathered together again on the 14th of the month of Adar, and killed 300 men at Shushan, but they did not lay a hand on the plunder. And the remainder of the Jews in the king's provinces gathered together and protected their lives, had rest from their enemies, and killed 75,000 of their enemies, but they did not lay a hand on the plunder. This was on the 13th day of the month of Adar, and on the 14th of the month they rested and made it a day of feasting and gladness. But the Jews who were at Shushan assembled together on the 13th day, as well as on the 14th. And on the 15th of the month, they rested and made it a day of fasting and or feasting and gladness. Therefore, the Jews of the villages who dwelt in the unwalled towns celebrated the 14th day of the month of Adar with gladness and feasting as a holiday and for sending presents to one another. And Mordecai wrote these things and sent letters to all the Jews, near and far, who were in the provinces of King Ahasuerus, to establish among them that they should celebrate yearly the 14th and 15th days of the month of Adar, as the days on which the Jews had rest from their enemies, as the month which was turned from sorrow to joy for them, and from mourning to a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and joy, of sending presents to one another and gifts to the poor. So the Jews accepted the custom which they had begun, as Mordecai had written to them, because Haman, the son of Hamadatha, the Agagite, the enemy of all the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to annihilate them, and had cast the pur, that is, the lot, to consume them and destroy them. But when Esther came before the king, he commanded by letter that this wicked plot which Haman had devised against the Jews should turn on his own head, and that he and his sons should be hanged on the gallows. And so they called these days Purim, after the name Pur. Therefore, because of all the words of this letter, what they had seen concerning this matter, and what had happened to them, the Jews established and imposed it upon themselves and their descendants and all who would join them, and that without fail they should celebrate these 2 days every year according to the written instructions and according to the prescribed time, that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation, every family, every province, and every city, that these days of Purim should not fail to be observed among the Jews, and that the memory of them should not perish among their descendants. And then Queen Esther, the daughter of Abihail, with Mordecai the Jew, wrote with full authority to confirm this second letter about Purim. And Mordecai sent letters to all the Jews to the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus with words of peace and truth to confirm these days of Purim at their appointed time, as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther had prescribed for them, and as they had decreed for themselves and their descendants concerning matters of their fasting and lamenting. And so the decree of Esther confirmed these matters of Purim, and it was written in the book. Written in the book. And so we're going to be finishing this chapter tonight, and it's a, in fact, chapter 8, as we looked at last week, until the end of the book, which most of it we've already read just now, is really the falling action, if you will. If you are thinking of literature, in any good book of literature, there is a beginning of establishing characters and the plot, and then there's rising action, and then there comes a point where there is the climax of the story, perhaps where the protagonist and the antagonist finally come head to head, and then there's a victory of some kind, and then it's just falling action at that point until the end. And we are at that place right now, except this is not a story. This is real history. The book of Esther and all the books of the Bible aren't stories. They are history. And what happened here in this book happened in history. And even secular history bears this out. But we're going to see tonight, and we saw last week, this retribution that this man Haman, who had desired to kill all of the Jews. Imagine that, one man. And you know, we see it in the book of Esther, and we've seen this throughout history. How many other men in history, one man with a hatred for a people group, how many of them have actually went against a specific people group? We can name a few, right? We know Hitler was one of them. He hated the Jews. He was a modern-day Haman, no doubt filled with Satan himself or a demon of some kind. This man hated Jews so much, and he killed millions of them, over 6 million Jews in the 1940s, burned them in the ovens in Auschwitz and other places. And Haman was the prototype. We see him doing the same exact thing. And such is the hatred that Satan has for the Jews. And the reason he hates the Jews is because God chose them. And through them, the Messiah would come. Through Adam, and then through Noah, and then through Shem, and then through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, down to Judah, down to King David, all the way down to Mary's father, straight from the line of Judah, all the way from the very beginning in the Garden of Eden. Amazing. And Satan knew that the Messiah would come from that line, and specifically not only just from the line of Shem, but through the line of Judah, through the line of David. And he's been bent on destroying the Jews from the very beginning. Remember Herod in Luke chapter 2, I believe it is. He wanted to destroy all of the infants 2 years old and under because he heard of the prophecies of this king of the Jews that will come and be born in Bethlehem. So what does he do? This jealous maniac, he decides to kill all of them. And he did, but he missed one. He missed the Lord Jesus himself, and God made sure of it. But as we look at this the ending of this book tonight. We're going to see that God is faithful to protect his own. He's faithful to protect the Jews, the ones whom God has given the oracles of God. All the prophets, you know, the majority of them were Jewish prophets. And did you know that the very first members of the church were what? Jews. Our Savior came through the Jewish line. Amen, right? God just chose a race. He could have chose the Italians or the Irish. It didn't matter. But God chose this people. And he brought it to pass. And our enemy has been enraged ever since, trying to circumvent the plan of God. Let me ask you, do you think any being, any created being, and everybody is created, everything is created other than God, who is the only uncreated one? Let me ask you a question. Is there any created being that can thwart the hand and the plan of God? You can try. You can try it, but you're not going to be successful. It's like playing chess. And I've said this before, you can't play chess with God. He's got the end game already in his mind. He's already checkmated your king, and you don't even know it yet. You haven't even started the game yet, and it's already over with. That's how great your God is, Christian. That's how great our God is. Aren't you glad that he's the great God? He's not some impotent God that can't do anything, you know, just kind of cowering in fear. Oh, what is the enemy going to do? You know, I'm so afraid. You know, the spiritual warfare is really bad here, you know. And then do you think he's like that? No, he's like, I created everything. And there's nothing that I don't have control over. He allows the enemy for a season to do his bidding, but he is on a leash. He cannot do it. And we're going to see this when we get into Job next week, that Satan himself doesn't have free reign to just mess with anybody. Have you ever been messed by the devil? Maybe not him himself, but have you ever been messed with by a demonic being? If you're a Christian, you have been messed with at some point. You know, he doesn't show up in that, red suit with the pointy tail and the pitchfork. It doesn't happen that way, and you know that. But he is not a loose cannon. He's not able to just do what he wants. He has to go to the throne room of God and say and ask for permission. And God's mystery of mysteries, he says, I will allow you to only do up to a certain point, but no further. And see, God knows you and me. He knows where the limit is, and he uses that to refine us. He uses it to change us. And have you ever grown in your Christian walk when everything is just perfect all the time, where everything's just going great? I rarely grow when things are going really great. But you know where I grow? I grow when I am pummeled. I grow when I am just hit to the mat for whatever reason, and I find that I'm just like nothing, and I'm like, God, I need your help because I'm getting beat up. Everything is against me, Lord. And he goes, I know how you feel, Rob. The whole world was against me, and you don't even know the half of it. You don't even know a micro millimeter of it, of what I went through. And I'm like, you're right, Lord. But God is faithful to his own, and he's faithful to his church too. And we're going to see God rewarding his faithful servants tonight. We're going to see him rewarding certainly Esther and certainly Mordecai and certainly rewarding all of the Jewish people by not allowing them to be annihilated by this crazy man's decree, but preserving them and protecting them all the way through. But before we read and actually get into chapter 9, I want to review what has happened so far, because I know there's some of you who are new here tonight, and it's good for us to review what has happened so far in a small way. Turn with me to Esther chapter 1. The book of Esther, remember, began, as it says in chapter 1, verse 3. Look at it with me, if you would. It says, in the third year of Ahasuerus. Ahasuerus, his reign was from 485 to 465, a total of 20 years was his reign. And so the third year of his reign is 483 BC. And this is when, remember when we are in chapter 1 and 2, that Ahasuerus held this banquet for all of his officials and his servants. And then 5 years later, go with me to chapter 2, beginning in verse 16. And it says this, says, so Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus into his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. So now we're advancing 5 years from chapter 1. So now we're in 478 BC. And this was when Esther became queen instead of Vashti, who was deposed. And now fast forward another 5 years to 473 BC. In fact, Esther chapter 3 until the end of the book all takes place in 1 year. The events of chapter 3 through chapter 10 take place in 473 BC in 1 year. And remember, it was in chapter 3 that the original decree, which was a decree for the killing of the Jews on a specific day of the month. Remember, Haman had cast lots to find, to divine the day or the month and the day in which all of the Jews should be annihilated. And thank God it was at the very last month of the year, the 12th month of the year of Adar, and when this was cast, this pur was cast, when this lot was cast, it was the first month. So now the Jews had 11 months to figure out what to do and to prepare for this attack that was going to come against them. And so that original decree, Haman's plot being uncovered, and then his subsequent death, and then the new decree, all occurred in this 12th year of Ahasuerus, which was 473 BC. Turn with me to chapter 3, verse 7. We're going to look at this first decree again. Esther chapter 3, verse 7. Notice what it says. It says, in the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year, which is 473, of King Ahasuerus, they cast pur, that is, the lot, before Haman to determine the day and the month until it fell on the 12th month, which is the month Adar. Now go with me down to verse 12 of that same chapter. It says, then the king's scribes were called on the 13th day of the first month, and a decree was written. And here is the decree. According to all that Haman commanded to the king's satraps, to the governors who were over each province, to the officials of all the people, to every province, according to its script and to every people in their language, in the name of King Ahasuerus, it was written and sealed with the king's signet ring, and the letters were sent by couriers by horseback into all the king's provinces. And here's what it was. It was to destroy and to kill and to annihilate all the Jews, both young and old, little children and women, on one day, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. And if that wasn't enough, to plunder their possessions. You know, what a crazy thing, isn't it? Why would Ahasuerus even agree to this? I think he must have been very distracted or very easily manipulated. And it seems through history that that may be the cause. A man very weak in some ways and allowing other people to manipulate him. And then we get to chapter 7 where Haman's plot is uncovered and he is ultimately put to death for that in the third month of Sivan, again in 473. And so on the 23rd of the third month, Sivan, of the same year, this new decree by Esther is given. And turn with me to Esther chapter 8, beginning in verse 9. And this is the new decree. Now, why did there have to be a new decree? Well, because whenever King Ahasuerus made a decree, it could not be undone. It was something that when he said it, it was done, and there was no way to go back on it. That's just the way that they did their government. And so the only way to reverse this horrible decree is to make another decree to allow the Jews to fight back and to actually destroy those who are trying to come after them. And so that's exactly what happened. Read with me in verse 9 of chapter 8. What does it say? So the king's scribes were called at that time in the third month, which is the month of Sivan, on the 23rd day. And it was written, according to all that Mordecai commanded, to the Jews, the satraps, the governors, the princes of the provinces, again, from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces in all, to every province in its own script, its own language, to the Jews in their own script and language. Verse 10, and he wrote in the name of the king Ahasuerus. He sealed it with a signet ring, sent letters on horseback, riding on royal horses, bred from swift steeds. And by these letters, verse 11, the king permitted the Jews who were in every city to gather together and to protect their lives, to destroy, to kill, to annihilate all the forces of any people or province that would assault them, both little children and women, and to plunder their possessions on one day in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. So that is a very quick summary of where we've been. And now we fast forward from this third month of Sivan in 473 BC. We're now going to go to the 12th month. So from the third month to the very last month of 473 BC, and this is where chapter 9 begins. This is the moment when this original decree was going to take place. So notice with me in verse 1 again, that in the 12th month, the month of Adar, on the 13th day, many would call this D-Day. D-Day, except for the Jews, this was their D-Day. It was Deliverance Day. The time came for the king's command and his decree to be executed, meaning the first one. On the day that the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them, and the opposite occurred, and that the Jews themselves overpowered those who hated them. And notice again that this, that the original decree that went forth 10 years prior in 483, it couldn't be eradicated. So that's why this new decree had to be made on the very same day to allow them to defend themselves. And you know, the enemy just never seems to stop. And the Jewish people throughout history have always had antagonism. There has always been anti-Semitism, which is racism, isn't it? But it's a specific type of racism. It's not just a racism toward anybody. No, they're anti-Semitic, are people who hate Jews. And our universities, our media is filled with people who don't like the Jews. Are they any better than any one of us? No. Are they sinners just like us? Yes. But has God made special promises to them that he is going to keep? Absolutely. And does he have a great and wonderful promises to them in the future? Absolutely. And see, God cannot go back on those promises. He made those promises. Remember in Genesis chapter 12, he told Abram, Abram, I'm taking you out of Ur of the Chaldees, this place that you and I would call Iran today or Iraq. I'm going to pull you out of that place and I'm going to bring you into a land, the land of Canaan. And your descendants are going to be like the stars of the sky. And this land, that all that you walk on, and he, at different parts in the Bible, he defines these boundaries. All this land is going to be yours. It's going to be yours forever. Everybody else can have all the other parts of the earth they want, but you get this little spot, and it's just for you. They can have all the rest of the stuff. They got millions and millions of square miles. I'm just going to give you this sliver of land. And you'd think that the enemies of Israel, the enemies of God would go, great, it's small. We got everything else. You'd think that would be good, wouldn't it? But unfortunately, anywhere where God has placed his promise, the people in which God has made promises to, the enemy will always find them and try to eradicate them. I love what it says in Psalm 137. It says this, the wicked plots against the just and gnashes at him with his teeth. And the Lord laughs at him, for he sees that his day is coming. You know, I really like that verse. I like that verse. Not because I'm vengeful or anything like that, but to know that evil will not have its way over what God has ordained. That there is a time when evil will be dealt with, and God will make sure of it. And aren't you glad that you're on this side of the cross? You're on this side of, you know, that you're a believer in Jesus Christ. To me, there's no greater security than to be one of God's own, because he will take care of you and he will love you. And get this, he even loves people who are his enemies. They have to make a decision to follow him. He's the only way to salvation. His name means God's salvation. Jesus, Jehovah Shua, God's salvation. There's no salvation in any other name given among men by where man must be saved, but by the name of Jesus Christ. Do you know him? Do you know him? And again, the Lord looked over the centuries. The Lord over the centuries, I'm sorry, has always looked out for his people. And while there were times he allowed them to suffer great defeat at times and even to go into captivity, all the while he was protecting them from extinction, protecting them from annihilation. What did he tell Moses and the children of Israel before, when they came out of Egypt and before they crossed over into the promised land? God said this to them. He says, speaking about Jacob, the progenitor of the Jewish, you know, of the 12 tribes, he says, God found him in a desert land and in the wasteland, a howling wilderness. He encircled him, he instructed him, he kept him as the apple of his eye. And as an eagle stirs up its nest, hovers over its young, spreading out its wings, taking them up, carrying them on its wings, so the Lord alone led them, and there was no foreign god with him. Amazing. The loving providence and protection of God. And you know what? We're protected too. You are invincible in Christ. If God has a plan for your life and he is not finished with what he wants to accomplish in your life, there is nothing nobody can do about it. That's comforting too, isn't it? It makes me want to be fruitful. I want to be continually useful to you, Lord. And he's such a good Lord, isn't he? But notice in verse 2, back in our text, it says, the Jews, they gathered together in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, or Xerxes. You know that his name, Ahasuerus and Xerxes, they're one and the same. And they gathered to lay hands on those who sought their harm. So the Jews gathered together to lay hands on, notice, on those who sought their harm. And no one could withstand them because fear of them fell upon them. And those on those who sought them. I would, if you got a pencil or a pen, underline that verse, because it's important to distinguish this, because the enemies of God are very sly in distorting the facts. Israel, and I said this before, while not a perfect people by any means, just like we are not, they are always slandered and made out to be the aggressors and the reason for all the troubles in the Middle East. And all they want to do is live peaceably. But you poke them and they're going to poke back. In fact, if you poke them, they're going to poke back a little harder. I have seen this in my short lifetime. And history bears this out. But the Jews, here in Shushan, where the palace was, where Ahasuerus and Queen Esther and Mordecai were, and throughout the 127 provinces, they weren't just going to go start killing people on the they weren't going to just start killing people on the 13th day of the 12th month, you know. Only those who sought their harm. They weren't just going to go out and start killing people. There was a specific day, a specific month, in which they were going to fight back when their enemies came against them. And there were limitations on what they could do, and this was necessary to counteract that decree. And again, no one could withstand them because fear of them fell upon all the people. I would say so, because once Ahasuerus realized that his own queen, who he didn't know was Jewish, he didn't know she was Jewish, and then he finds out that she's Jewish, and then he finds out his number two man has put out a hit on not only Esther, but also all of her people, and Esther's cousin Mordecai. Once the king finds out about that, he is livid. You gonna kill my wife? And he knew, I believe Ahasuerus knew Haman was not a good man. But again, Israel today, because of what we're seeing here in this chapter, Israel is still a nation today, despite being surrounded by their enemies who have vowed for their destruction. But instead of Israel being destroyed, all their enemies have been sorely defeated and wounded. And God's promise to Abraham still stands. What is the promise that God made? He says, I will make of you a great nation, Abram. And I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those, notice this, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Well, how is that possible? Well, because it was through him, through Abraham's line, that the Messiah would come. Through him, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Amen? I don't know, amen? Okay, you guys are still awake? All right, we're good. You know, if you eat dinner before you come, you know, I understand. You kind of get drowsy and, it's nice and warm in here. That's right. That's right. But also, what about another one of God's promises that continues to take place? In Deuteronomy, it's written here on the screen. Deuteronomy 2, verse 25. What does it say? God says to them, this day I will begin to put the dread and the fear of you upon the nations under the whole heaven, who shall hear the report of you and shall tremble and be in anguish because of you. And even to this day, do you realize that Israel as a nation, and this is why this book of Esther and what is happening here is so incredible, because today Israel is outnumbered. They are outnumbered. They are a small piece. In fact, look at Israel's neighbors. Israel is this little blue country right here. You can barely see it amongst all the red, right? There it is. It's right there. If you look really carefully, you can see this land about the size of Rhode Island. It's about the size of Rhode Island. And yet nobody today dares to mess with them. Because today, Israel's military and their intelligence agencies, many of you know, are in the very high percentile. In June of 1948, when they became a nation, remember, after being dispersed for nearly 2,000 years, Prime Minister Ben David Gurion created three intelligence agencies, which ended up being Amman, the Shin Bet, and eventually the Mossad. And each of these three different intelligence agencies had a very specific mandate. The Amman's mandate was to collect intelligence on Arab states and militaries and protect Israel's internal security. The Shin Bet, many of you perhaps have heard them, they were tasked with domestic intelligence and counter-espionage. That is their mandate. And the Mossad, we have heard of the Mossad, those clandestine individuals, their central authority for collecting foreign intelligence, including covert relations with other states and special operations. You never want to know that a Mossad agent is in your midst. You don't want to mess with Israel. My brother, who is in law enforcement, he retired as a deputy sheriff down in Lee County, Florida. He told me that there was a man, when they had firearms training, you know, there's plenty of men in the United States who can do firearms training, and they're very good at it, but the department had a man from Israel, from the IDF, come and do firearms training with him. And this man blew these men completely out of the water, showing them how to shoot, showing them ways to shoot, correcting a lot of errors in their thinking and their eye, and even hand-to-hand combat. Some of the things they learned in just a few days with this man was unparalleled. So my point is, it's a really bad idea to mess with Israel. And this is what Haman did. The enemies of Israel have learned through history that this is not wise. In fact, I created this graphic. I couldn't help it. But I was literally thinking this in my head, and I couldn't. And I had Grok made this, okay? So let me just show it to you because I really think this adds up. So here is a wasp's nest. That's Israel. And then all of the nations surrounding Israel are these little boys looking at it going, right? They don't want to mess with this big wasp nest. They know if they hit that thing with the baseball bat, which is really what they want to do because they're little boys. I did it and I paid for it. You don't want to hit that nest. You don't want to hit the nest. And nations have learned that lesson. Back in verse 3 of our text now, notice what it says. And all the officials of the provinces, the satraps, the governors, all those doing the king's work. Notice, even the king's men were helping the Jews because the fear of Mordecai fell upon them. Now, don't know much about Mordecai, but I know that he was an honest man. He was a revered man. He did things rightly. And so there was this fear of him because now he's the number two man after Haman was hanged or impaled on the gallows. Now Mordecai is that guy, but he's a fair man. He's not just a bloodthirsty man like Haman was. And so Mordecai was great in the king's palace, verse 4, and his fame spread through all the provinces. For this man, Mordecai, became increasingly prominent. And verse 5, thus the Jews defeated all their enemies with the stroke of the sword, with slaughter and destruction, and did what they pleased with those who hated them. And in Shushan, the citadel, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men. So we're just talking about Shushan, or it's also called Susa. If you hear in Daniel, you'll often hear the word Susa. Susa and Shushan, they are just the same city named by a different couple of names. So 500 men in Shusha, and we're also going to find in verses 7 through 9 now, 10 of Haman's sons. And I already read those to you. Parshandatha, Dalphon, Aspatha, Poratha, Adaliah, Eridatha, Parmashta, Arisai, Aridai, and Vajestha. The 10 sons, try to say that really quick, 3 times. You tie your tongue into a knot. But the 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hammedatha, notice, underline this, the enemy of the Jews. These 10 sons of Haman they killed as well. But they didn't lay a hand on the plunder, even though they were given that mandate to do. Notice the Jews weren't in it for the money. They just wanted to be left alone. And so those who came against them, they were able to go against them, except the Jews didn't go further and take their possessions, even though they were decreed to overpower them, kill them, and take their possessions. According to Warren Wiersbe, in the Hebrew scriptures, now I haven't seen this myself, but in the Hebrew scriptures, the names of these 10 sons of Haman are arranged on the page to look like a gallows. Which I think is kind of interesting. So verse 11, on that day, meaning this 13th day, the number of those who were killed in Shushan, the citadel, was brought to the king. And the king said to Queen Esther, the Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men in Shushan, the citadel, and the 10 sons of Haman. What have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? And now what is your petition? It shall be granted to you. Or what is your further request? It shall be done. And so Esther said, if it pleases the king, let it be granted to the Jews who are in Shushan. Notice, this was just for Shushan, not in all the 127 provinces. She wanted one more day to do the same exact thing, to annihilate their enemies that are seeking to destroy them. Just in Shushan. Only in that place. And some have wondered, well, why is that? Why the 10 sons, why were they impaled on the gallows after they were already dead? Because that was the decree, and let Haman's 10 sons be hanged on the gallows. When you and I think of the gallows, we think of, you know, a noose around the neck and, you know, the floor dropping out and you're hanging there. This was not that. These were spires. These were poles in the ground that they would actually affix you on, and you would hang on those, impaled. Why would they do that? A simple explanation is that it provided a visual reminder in Shushan that anybody who's committing such things, this is what's going to happen. And not only that, remember, Haman was the enemy of the Jews. He had many people in Shushan that were against the Jews. And so it took more time to rid them of those bad actors. Does that make sense? And so that's why the queen says, we need to do this another day. Can we do that? And he's like, yes, you can. And see, this sounds really foreign to us, doesn't it? Because we don't live in this kind of time. But you know, whenever there is, without a reason, not a lawful reason, you know, it's one thing if there is a people group that are really doing evil things and doing things worthy of death. But these people didn't do anything. I mean, they were no different than anybody else. And God made sure that they, the enemies of the Jews, and the enemies of God, really, that they weren't going to be able to do this. So verse 14, it says, so the king commanded this to be done a second day. Only in Shushan, though, and this decree was issued in Shushan, and they hanged Haman's 10 sons. And the Jews who were in Shushan gathered together again on the 14th day of the month of Adar, and they killed an additional 300 men and in Shushan. But notice, and the Bible says this at least three or four times in this chapter, but they did not lay a hand on the plunder. They weren't interested in the money. They just wanted to be avenged of their enemies who were trying to kill them. So an additional 300 men from the 510 the day before, a total of 810 men who were killed in Shushan. And notice that this extra day was only applied in the area of Susa or Shushan and not the other 127 provinces. So the remainder of the Jews, verse 16, the remainder of the Jews in the king's provinces, they gathered together and protected their lives, had rest from their enemies, and killed 75,000 of their enemies, but they did not lay a hand on the plunder. So these 75,000 men who were killed in the 127 provinces were the ones who were killed on the one day, on the 13th of Adar. And that's all that they were given in those 127 provinces. And it goes on in verse 17, this was on the 13th day of the month of Adar. And on the 14th of the month, they rested and made it a day of feasting and gladness. And what a day of gladness it would be. Can you imagine you and your family are about to get annihilated, and now you realize that you are able to protect yourself, and rather than your family dying, your enemies who wrongfully were coming after you, they are exterminated. I think that would be a day of rejoicing. See, you and I don't even, we can't fathom that. I mean, but really think about it. If there was a group that was coming into Penfield or into Webster and they were going to kill you and your family, and yet for no reason at all, and you were allowed to avenge yourself, and after that was finished and everybody's alive, wouldn't you be having a feast and rejoicing? Especially when you didn't deserve to die? I think we would. There'd be a big pig roast at Rob Kellogg's house. A big pig roast, right? Or at least a beef, you know, some big slab of beef or something like that, you know, like some prime rib or something. Verse 18 says, but the Jews who were at Shushan assembled together on the 13th day. Now remember where we're at. We're in Shushan, not in the other provinces. But the Jews who were at Shushan assembled together on the 13th day, as well as on the 14th day. And on the 15th of the month, they rested and made it a day of feasting. So again, because this can be a little confusing if you're reading through it, you have to read through it a few times. So let me just summarize this. So in the 127 provinces, the Jews avenged themselves on one day, the 13th of the month. And then they rested on the 14th. But only in Shushan were they allowed to avenge their enemies on the 13th and the 14th day. But on the 15th day, then they rested. Does that make sense? And therefore the Jews, verse 19, of the villages who dwelt in the unwalled towns, meaning not in Shushan, they celebrated the 14th day of the month of Adar with gladness and feasting as a holiday and for sending presents to one another. And Mordecai wrote these things and sent letters to all the Jews, near and far, who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, to establish among them that they should celebrate yearly the 14th and the 15th days of the month of Adar, as the days on which the Jews had rest from their enemies, as the month which was turned from sorrow to joy for them, and from mourning to a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and joy, of sending presents to one another and gifts to the poor. Now, this feast of Purim that we're seeing established here was not in the Mosaic Law. Remember back in the Law of Moses in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, there's a lot of different feasts that were given that the Jews were to observe, like the Feast of Unleavened Bread and Passover and the Feast of First Fruits and the Feast of Tabernacles and Pentecost and these kinds of things. Those were given by Moses, by God. But this feast is something that was not part of the Mosaic Law, but was established by Mordecai and Esther in chapters 8 and 9. And it was one that they would do from that moment onward as a memorial of what happened. Because again, if we were in this situation and we were all Jewish, I think we would remember this watershed moment in the history of our people, right? You would remember that, and it would be a day of rejoicing. So the Jews, verse 23, they accepted the custom which they had begun, as Mordecai had written to them, because Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, notice again, the enemy of the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to annihilate them and had cast Pur, that is, the lot, to consume them and destroy them. And again, in this enemy of the Jews, we see it four different times all throughout the book of Esther. We see it in chapter 3, verse 10. We see it in chapter 8, verse 1. And we're seeing it twice here in chapter 9, in verse 10 and verse 24. But when Esther, verse 25, came before the king, he commanded by letter that this wicked plot which Haman had devised against the Jews should return on his own head, and that he and his sons should be hanged on the gallows. Remember that psalm in Psalm 37 where it says, the Lord looks upon those who gnash against the poor and against the innocent, and the Lord sees that his day's coming, he laughs at him. This is that day, not for the Jews, but for the enemies. But when Esther came before the king, he commanded by letter that this wicked plot which Haman had devised against the Jews should return on his own head, that he and his son should be hanged on the gallows. And so they called these days Purim, after the name Pur, which means the lot. You know, if anybody understands this, I mean, it's sort of like rolling the dice. I mean, they would have a different way of casting the lot. Maybe they had a bunch of straws that were varying thicknesses, and they would hold it like this, and only the tops would be seen. But yet underneath, you couldn't tell how short or how long the straws were. And so you picked one, and this would be like casting lots. It's based on chance, which the Persians were very much into. They were very much into divination and chance. And so the Jews, verse 27, they established and imposed it upon themselves and their descendants and all who would join them, that without fail they would celebrate these 2 days every year according to the written instructions and according to the prescribed times, that these days should be remembered. Notice this, that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation, every family, every province, and every city, that these days of Purim should not fail to be observed among the Jews, and that the memory of them should not perish among their descendants. And then Queen Esther, the daughter of Abihail, with Mordecai the Jew, wrote with full authority to confirm this second letter about Purim. And Mordecai sent letters to all the Jews, to the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus, with words of peace and truth, to confirm these days of Purim at their appointed time, as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther had prescribed for them, and as they had decreed for themselves and their descendants concerning matters of their fasting and lamenting. And so the decree of Esther confirmed these matters of Purim, and it was written in the book. Now, we don't know what book that was. The Persians had great libraries. It's not included here in the Bible, and that's okay. But although it was not mandated by God, this Feast of Purim, it's wonderful that they held to this feast from generation to generation to remind them of the great and the wonderful faithfulness of God. Is he faithful to you tonight? Has God been faithful to you? Can you look back over your life? And I can do this, and I can see at different times in my life where God was so present with me. And even times when I wasn't even looking for him. In fact, I was even an enemy of his, but he was not. He didn't see me as an enemy. I wasn't even looking, and yet he was setting things up, and he was wooing my heart. Even when I could not deserve it, he's like, just encouraging me and blessing me and bringing people into my life, trying to minister to me when I didn't want to be ministered to because I was such an evil wretch. Can anybody relate to that? Maybe you weren't an evil wretch. Most of the guys are going, yeah, I was. All the ladies going, I beg your pardon? No. But every guy in here is going, yeah, that was me. Well, most of us, except for Dave. Just kidding, Dave. But they remembered. They remembered. There's a philosopher named George Santayana. He's quoted to have said this: those who do not remember the past are condemned to relive it. It's a good phrase. It's a warning. And would to God that we Americans will remember the past. Remember the past so that we will not be guilty of reliving past mistakes and lessons that should have been learned the first time that we didn't learn. And yet, isn't that true of human nature, unfortunately? Is we keep doing the same thing over and over again. You know, Satan doesn't need a great palette of sins that he can tempt the human race with. He's got really three that work really well: the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life. He just pulls those out of his little bag of tricks, and they work on most everybody. He doesn't need to do anything new. He doesn't need anything new up his sleeve, because those three trip up most people, if not everybody, at some point in time. And I can say amen to that, because it's true. Unfortunately, it's true. But they remembered what this was about. And you know what? They remember, to this day, they remember their past. And my hope is that America, because I love my country, I'm a patriot to the bone. I love this country. And we must learn from the past. We must know our history. And, you know, when I was in school, I didn't pay much attention in history. And now it's one of my favorite subjects. I'm learning more now than I've ever learned. And I want to learn everything there is about our country. I would love to learn everything about everything. I would love to learn how the sparrow flies and how the wings and how can they withstand these cold temperatures. I remember sitting in my Lazy Boy recliner reading the Bible yesterday, and I looked out the window and the snow was coming down, and I see this horde of birds, and they're flying, and it's like nothing is bothering them. It's freezing outside, and yet their blood or their bone structure is such, they're just like, no problem, man, you know. And I'm like, what is going on? This is so, can I use an old term, tripendicular? I mean, it just blew my mind. And I was just in awe of God again. And I'm like, God, how can you create these creatures that can do this? You are so amazing. Will we learn? Finally, let's read these three verses in chapter 10. Chapter 10 is really considered like a postscript to a letter, if you will. It's just something that was added at the end, but let's just read it. And it says, "And King Ahasuerus imposed tribute on the land and on the islands of the sea. Now all the acts of his power and his might, and the account of the greatness of Mordecai, to which the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? Do we know where those books are? I don't know if they exist anymore. Maybe they exist somewhere, but I don't know about them. And but for Mordecai, the Jew, notice in verse 3, he was second to King Ahasuerus. He was second in command. This Jewish man in a Gentile country is now second in command and was great among the Jews, as well received by the multitude of his brethren, seeking the good of his people and speaking peace to all his countrymen. Now, Mordecai is really wonderful because he joins this prestigious list of Jewish men who were in high authority in Gentile kingdoms. Can anybody remember another Jew who was, or a couple Jews who were in Gentile authority in other kingdoms? Joseph, yes. In Egypt. What about anybody else?
Daniel.
Yes. Daniel. Amazing fellow. I'm looking forward to meeting Daniel one day. Yes, Joseph and Daniel, they were high up in the Gentile government. And you know why? Because God blessed these men. And these men were of such outstanding character that even a Gentile king who worshiped false gods would look at these men and say, you know what? I can't trust any of these guys. Because they're all a bunch of diviners and wizards, and they half the time they don't even know what they're talking about. But this guy, I can trust him, and I've seen his character. I have studied this man, and everything that this man says, he follows. He is not a hypocrite, and he is loyal to me. And he's not even one of my own people. And yet he will do anything I say, and everything that he does prospers in his hands. And that's exactly what happened to Joseph. In fact, Pharaoh said, only in the throne am I greater than you. Everything else you got control over, because he was making him money hand over fist. And Pharaoh was like, this man is amazing. Everything he does prospers. Love this guy. And yes, he's a Jew. One of the great takeaways, and we're going to wrap up here, one of the great takeaways from this book of Esther, again, is how God sovereignly protected and still protects his people throughout the ages. God made great promises to the seed of Abraham and his descendants. It would be through the line of Abraham and then Isaac and Jacob and then Judah, through the line of David, that the Messiah, Jesus Christ, would come, the Savior of the world, who would come and ransom his own life through his blood on the cross. He would bear the penalty of the sin that we deserve and offer us salvation, and also take the punishment that we deserved, and it would be placed upon him instead. And God has preserved his people, the Jews, and he will preserve them. Through the flood judgment of Genesis 7, through the Jews' deliverance from Egypt and Pharaoh's armies at the Red Sea, through the plot by Balak, the king of the Moabites, to curse the Jews, God's going to do this through the threats on King David's life by Saul and the Philistines. God's going to do this through the threat of the enemy nations surrounding Israel during the times of the kings, which we have already been through. Through their captivity by the Assyrians and the Babylonians. Through Herod's plot to kill Jesus and all the male children 2 years old and under in Bethlehem. Through the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD by the Romans, God is still going to protect his people. Through the countless wars in and around Jerusalem throughout the Middle Ages, through the anti-Semitism and the murder of more than 6 million Jews during the Nazi Holocaust, through the Intifada in the 90s and into the 21st century, through the suicide bombings around Israel, through the events of the slaughter of Israelis on October 7th of 2023, not too long ago, God is going to look out for his people. and even in, and these are events going back to Genesis up till now, and there's a lot more that could be filled in, but now looking even forward to future events, is he still going to be faithful to them? Yes, he is. Through the battle of Ezekiel in 38 and 39, which is yet future to us, God is going to be vindicated, and he's going to protect his people. Through the great tribulation period, there is going to be a remnant that is going to survive that and go through. Through the second coming of Jesus Christ to the earth, he's going to make sure that his remnant is secure, and he's going to bring them. Through the final assault at the end of the millennium of Gog and Magog on Jerusalem, the very final assault, God is going to be vindicated and he's going to protect his people. And through it all, God is and he will continue to be faithful to his promises to Israel and to the Jewish people. That's what this book is about. And also, God will be faithful to us. The church, made up of Jew and Gentile, to preserve us, that the gates of hell would not prevail against his church. Will we go through persecution? Has persecution happened in the church in the first century? Has persecution continued even to this very day in other countries of the world? Yes, it has. But God is going to preserve his church. And the gates of hell, they are not going to prevail against it. And one day he's going to present us, Jew and Gentile, the church of Jesus Christ. He's going to present us spotless and faultless before God the Father. He's going to say, Lord, he's going to say, Father, look at this bride that you've given to me, that I have preserved her. And Lord, look at her. Look at how beautiful she is. Look at this wonderful group of people made up of Jew and Gentile, of every nation, every Gentile, every Jew. Look at them, Lord. Look at them. This is what you have purchased through my blood. This is the result of my blood being sacrificed. And he's going to offer us up to the Lord. That's pretty good, isn't it? Are you looking forward to that? I'm looking forward to that. Do you know how special in the sight of God you are? Never grow tired of that. And never think that, you know, that certainly none of us are worthy of these things. I'm not worthy to be a child of God. I'm not worthy of the good things that God has done and is doing in my life and in your life. I'm not worthy of any of it. But, you know, it never was about our worthiness. It was all about his goodness, his love for you, right? He loves you so much. I pray that if you leave here tonight, that you would know that God loves you. Even with all of your struggles and trials and the things that you're struggling against and your what ifs and I wish I had done that and all of this stuff and your failures and your sin, do you know he still loves you? Even as a believer right now and you're caught in something or you're struggling, he still loves you. He's not mad at you. We need to come to him. He's our Father. We need to come to the Lord and say, Lord, forgive me. And he says, I forgive you. Now go and sin no more. And when we do sin, we come back to him and say, Lord, I really messed up again. Will you forgive me? Yes, I'll forgive you. I'll give you the strength. Do you want the strength? Do you want that? Say, yes, God, I do. And something really wonderful happens when you finally get to that place where you're like, I'm really tired. I'm really tired of what this lifestyle that I'm leading, this thing that I'm doing, whatever it is, it's killing me. Now I'm really aware of it. And Lord, I'm tired, I'm weary. Will you take it? He'll take it. And you'll be set free. On to the next thing. So why don't we stand together? Let's pray. What an interesting book. I'm looking forward again to getting to Job, and Job is not going to be an easy book, but I think there's a lot that we're going to learn in the book of Job. A lot of misconceptions that people have. So come on come on out next Thursday night. We'll begin that. The first couple chapters are going to be dynamite. And so, Father, we just give you thanks, Lord, for the promises that you have given, and Lord, your faithfulness to your people, the Jewish people. And thank you, Lord, even though we know they're no different than us, Lord, they're sinners that need to be saved just like us. Lord, you've chosen them for a reason, and Lord, the reason is very obvious to the world. And so, Father, we pray for your continued blessing upon them, Lord. Your word says that they will prosper, those who bless you, speaking of Israel, Lord. And we pray for your blessing upon Israel, that you'd protect them. And Lord, we don't pray for bad things for their enemies, Lord. If their enemies will come to you, Lord, that's the hope, Lord, that all souls would come to you and they would not resist you any longer, Father. And so we pray for that too. And Lord, keep us in your tender care tonight. Give us safe traveling on the way home and bless our day tomorrow, Lord. We love you and we thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.